Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, you can be turning with me to Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. Hebrews chapter 6 is where our study will come from this morning. We have been given permission by the elders to read through the entire letter to the Hebrews, and so we're going verse by verse and not trying to miss anything that the Lord has given to us through the inspired writer of Hebrews. There it is. We're still working through some of the kinks, so please bear with us here. As we remember, thinking about Hebrews chapter 5 and the things that were said there, remember that the tone has really been set, especially in chapter 5. The writer will get back into it in chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. He continually points to Jesus as the high priest. And as we concluded chapter 5 last week, if you remember with me, there was a rebuke given to the Hebrews, who had taken hold of the Word of God, but then were beginning to falter or beginning to walk away from God's truth. In Hebrews 5 and verse 12, he says, "By this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And so the Hebrew writer just points out this obvious fact in the Scriptures, that if you are given the Word of God, if you've been instructed in truth and righteousness, you've taken hold of those things, that from that point on you should continue to read, to study the Word of God, and to grow by the Word. And the writer is rebuking them and saying, "We want to tell you more about the order of Melchizedek, but we can't." It's interesting. It's almost as if you see maybe a teenage child in the home, and the parents, they know it's long past due to get off the milk and to introduce solid food, and so they go to the teenager and they say, "We want you to try this," and the teenager has no idea what to do with it or how to chew. And so the parents kind of hang their head and think, "Well, let's give them the bottle." They're not ready yet, and that's embarrassing, and it's sad because he says, "By this time, you have all of your teeth. Your jaw muscles work. You should be able to chew and to swallow, to take hold of the things, not just so you can graduate to eating meat, but because your body needs that now. You've moved to the place where these things are needed for you," and so that's very important. Is this my clicker? That's very important for the reader to understand that. If we look at the idea of reaching a spiritual goal, again, this is important for us to think about and to consider. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4 with me, just a moment, we will continually see the picture of maturity and perfection. The Scriptures have a lot to say about developing and gaining spiritual maturity, being perfected. And that's not perfect like the way we often think of it, that I'm perfect in every way spiritually and God is always continually pleased with every thought that crosses my mind. That's not the idea. It is mature, more accurately. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, down in verse 11, it says this: "He himself," this is Jesus, "gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." We have the perfect man who's given here to us, that God or Jesus Christ has given to us apostles, pastors, teachers, those who would instruct us and help us along so that the whole body would be united and would reach perfection. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28 says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And we have this continual picture given to us that we would reach spiritual maturity, or that we would reach perfection in Christ. Proper training for our spiritual maturity comes from where? If we're told over and over again that we want to be spiritually mature, you should be growing. You should know the answer to these things. We should be able to share the deeper things of God with you, and you are not ready. Well, one may say to themselves, how do I cease being a babe? How do I grow? How do I get stronger? And I've mentioned it before, but in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the answer is right there. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We've taken hold of Jesus Christ and the promise that's been given to us. The living Word of God is inspired by God, and it makes every man of God complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we grow thereby. There's something else here for the Hebrews. If you turn back with me to Hebrews 6. There's something else that keeps being said in the letter. It seems that these original Hebrew readers have not yet fully understood that their reluctance to mature is the first step toward an evil and unbelieving heart. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, we had the warning there. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And so there's that warning that's given there for them. And it's not just, well, I'm a babe in Christ, and the Lord's pleased with that. I'm in Christ. I'm doing what I can, as we make an excuse about these things. But we've read several passages together that talk about perfection and maturity and growing and developing that. We also know how to attain that growth, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And we have to remember that a reluctance, an unwillingness to grow, is what leads us to an unfaithful and unbelieving heart. And the Hebrew writer says it's evil. The Lord wants to show us some things. He is our Father. What father doesn't train his children with instruction to stand with them, and sometimes to stand over them and to say, get up. You can do better than this. You're old enough to move on. Get back up. Dust yourself off. I'm with you. How can the Lord do that when our Bibles are closed and we're not reading, we're not trying to grow, that we're okay with being babes or even maybe less than that, weaker than that? May it never be so for us, because again, we see here over and over again the warning at the end of Hebrews chapter 5. And so that's very important, because in Hebrews chapter 6, if you read with me there in the beginning, there's a therefore. You're not ready to receive these things. And he's really going to turn a corner here. He's going to go back to beginning to tell them the things they need to know about the order of Melchizedek and the priesthood and the way that Jesus serves in that way. Hebrews 6 and verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. I mentioned last week that the Hebrew writer, it makes it challenging for us, especially for us, to follow what he's saying. This is a classic case here in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. He seems to be starting a statement, and then he backs up and goes somewhere else, and then he ends up where he started. And so we've got to look at it and follow through what's being said here. I've tried to put it in my own words to make it easier, just as for a simple, smooth read. Leaving the elementary principles of Christ, we will not revisit the foundational truths of, and then he gives this list. He says we're not going to go back to the foundational truths of Jesus Christ, and they are repentance from dead works and faith towards God. If you've taken hold of that spiritual gift that God provides, then you've done this. You have offered repentance to God from your dead works in sin, and you are having faith in God, and you move on that faith. You are saved through baptism. Your sins are washed. You are converted through the gospel that is preached. And so there is the repentance from dead works and faith toward God. The Hebrew writer says, we're not going to go back to that. You know about this. He also says, you know about the doctrine of baptisms. And you and I may look at it and go, do we? I know what the doctrine of baptism is. But this is not singular, this is plural. And so it's a hard point. We've got to stop and think about what is the doctrine of baptisms. May I share with you that when you go back to the book of Acts, there's an issue in Acts chapter 18 where Apollos, at the end of Acts chapter 18, Apollos is preaching. He is mighty in the scriptures and his understanding of the scriptures. He is eloquent in his speech. He apparently delivers a beautiful lesson. But he only knows, and he's only preaching, the baptism of John. So if the baptism of John exists, and the first century church is dealing with this, then that would be the doctrine of baptisms, wouldn't it? We have the one baptism in Ephesians 4, and we also have the baptism of John, which is well known and is being discussed among brethren during this time. If you go to Acts 19, the way that chapter begins, Paul runs into some men at Ephesus, and he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they say, we don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. He asked them, into what then were you baptized? And they say, we were baptized into the baptism of John. And then he tells them about the baptism of Jesus Christ, that John pointed to Christ. And so there is the doctrine of baptisms there. I hope you see that with me. This could also mean, I don't want to neglect the possibility, that this could simply be the washings. There were ceremonial washings that took place, and the Hebrews would be very much in line with the understanding of how all of that worked. And so the ceremonial washings, he could be touching on that. But I do believe, looking at the different baptisms that we see, especially in the book of Acts, that he's saying, we're not going to go back to the doctrine of baptisms. You already understand that. The laying on of hands. The laying on of hands is something that took place, and we can read about it throughout the New Testament. It takes place many times. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas are sent out from Antioch, they pray, they fast, and they lay hands on them before they send them out. There's no particular miraculous works that are transferred in that, as we see that passage, but they are sending them out. It is a way of confirmation. Paul will tell Timothy, when he writes to Timothy, that to be faithful to his ministry, which he was sent to do, and Paul says, I laid hands on you for this purpose. And so again, we don't see any actual miraculous transfer there, but it is a sending out. And so it's a principle of truth that the Hebrews would know very well, and the writer is touching on these things just briefly. He also mentions that we are not going to revisit the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Jesus Christ tells us that all will be raised to stand before the seat, the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. We know that all men will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, they were taught these things and they understood these things. But then when you get to verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 6, he says, and this we will do if God permits. This, what are we going to do? What will we do? The writer has talked about all these different things that he's not going to revisit, and he says, so this is what we will do. Well, it's the beginning. We will leave the elementary principles of Christ, and we will not revisit the foundational truths of Jesus Christ. We are moving on. So again, it's interesting to watch him rebuke them in Hebrews chapter 5, and then as 6 begins, he says, you do know these things, and so I am going to move forward with you. You're not ready. You're babes in Christ. You're still partaking of milk. But I am going to give these things to you. You need them. And so let's watch in verse 4. Hebrews 6 in verse 4 says this. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. They have received the implanted word, which saved their souls, James 1 and verse 21. They have tasted the heavenly gift of God. They know what it means to be joined with the saints, to have obeyed the gospel, to be called a part of the children of God, to be a child of God in a very personal way. The writer says if they fall away with an unbelieving heart, they cannot be renewed again to repentance. They are guilty of crucifying Jesus Christ. And it doesn't usually look that way to us. We're dealing with someone who we feel may be walking away from the truth of God. We watch them obey the gospel. They are faithful for a span of time. And the world gets in the way. There's just so many things going on that there's so many things we could dedicate our time to. And what do? We reach out to them, maybe. We ask them what they're doing, if they're okay. We tell them that we love them. Please take note of what the scriptures say, because the Hebrew writer gives us God's perspective. This is not a country club. It's not a place where you pay dues so that you can come in and participate in a few things that you can take or leave. This is someone who will not grow and is beginning to fall back. They are shrinking back from the living God after receiving the heavenly gift. And the Lord says, not me, the Lord says, you have crucified Jesus Christ again. What an awful place to be. What an awful thing to think about and to know how serious that is. The charge, the exhortation in the beginning is grow. You're still needing milk, and that's not good. But if you fall back, if you shrink back, if you come back any further than where you are now, you have laid Jesus Christ out into an open shame. You are responsible for spitting on him because you took the gift that he provided through his blood and through his death, and now you are spitting on it. You are trampling it under your own will and under your own selfishness. And again, this is what God says. No one can change that. We can try to sweep it under the rug. We cannot bring it up. It's still true. And it is a very, very fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God when we're guilty of such things. It is that serious, brothers and sisters in Christ, and we need to make that point. Down in verse 7, we're going to see a little parable here that ties in some of this. Hebrews 6 in verse 7 says, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." This ties in with all those who had tasted the spiritual gift. He's comparing it to rain that falls to the ground, that some will bear the herbs that are necessary and that which God requires. That would be the good fruit. Some are going to bear thorns and briars. They're not receiving the word. They're not faithful to the word. They're not obeying God. And so they are thorns and briars. That is to be pruned. It's to be pulled out of the ground. It is to be burned up. This concept goes all the way back to Isaiah chapter 5 when the Lord says, "Israel, answer the question. Could I have done anything more for my vineyard? I built a hedge around it. I built a tower." You remember the parable given in Isaiah chapter 5? "I picked a good field on a great hill, and I planted the good olive tree, and it bore wild olives." The Lord says that the hedge will be torn down. It will be burned. It will be laid bare, and I will command the rain to rain upon it no more. That is the judgment and the justice of God on someone who has been given the truth and continues to have thorns and briars springing forth out of their life. Again, the picture is given. The rain, the gift is given to all. But some spring up, and they're not good. They're not good. They're either misusing or abusing the word of God, or they have totally rejected it and walked away from it. The Lord will deal with such. Hebrews 6 in verse 9. "But, beloved," now we're really turning here. This is encouraging words for us. "But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." Yes, things that accompany salvation. "Though we speak in this manner harshly to them, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, this great encouraging statement given to them is he says, look, this is an issue, this is a problem. Some are faltering back, some are failing. Imagine if the Hebrews were gathered together for the reading of this for the first time. And we're reading through this, we're taking note of those who fall away, those who have crucified the Lord. Somebody, very, very possibly, is sitting in this midst. They are listening to the words from the Hebrew writer, the inspired word of God. And God is saying to them, if you are doing this or if you have done this, you have crucified Jesus again. You're guilty. And imagine the person who knows that they haven't grown, they haven't developed, and that they are walking away from God, that they are guilty. Imagine how they feel and how scared they may be to think, what can I do? This is it. We are confident of better things concerning you. You can turn this around. We can't miss the point. He says that if they fall away, it's impossible for them to be renewed through repentance. That doesn't mean that they can't repent. It means that they were given the precious and perfect gift of salvation from God. There is no greater thing that can be given to them. The preacher can't show them some new thing that would help them to be reconnected with God and the work of God, to be re-engaged with what God has called them to do. There's nothing else. You've been given the best thing ever offered to man. You personally can have conviction in your heart and say, I can't do this anymore. I don't want to be guilty of these things that God says I'm guilty of. I want to do better. And so the Hebrew writer says, we are confident of better things concerning you. He's rebuked them harshly as a loving teacher and father in spiritual things, but now he's saying, I know you. Isn't that how we talk to our kids? They say, I can't do it. The other kids are better, they're faster, they're smarter, they're doing this, they're doing that. And what do we say to them? Forget about those kids. I'm talking to you. I'm not their dad, I'm your dad. I've seen you. You're selling yourself short. I've seen you work, and that's what the Hebrew writer says to them. God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward His name. God's not unjust. He knows you. He's seen your faithful moving toward Him. The encouragement is, get back to it. I've seen you work. I know how you work. I know what you do. I know your faith. Develop that and grow that. We don't have to stay in that dark and horrible place if we have the opportunity to repent of falling away from the Lord. That is a great message, brothers and sisters. He also says, look around you. Do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Look around you and imitate those who you are watching follow the Word of God. You see their spiritual fruit. Imitate them. God has given to us a beautiful support system within His church. He purchased all of it. Some are mature, some seem to be kind of flatlining, and some are spiritually weak or stumbling. Look around you. Look to those who are strong in the faith and imitate them. Let's finish the reading of Hebrews chapter 6 down in verse 13. Remember the reading that Corey read for us in Genesis chapter 22. This is the connection to what he read for us in Genesis 22. When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Remember, Abraham had just offered Isaac, by all intents and purposes, as a sacrifice to God. And the angel of the Lord withheld his hand. And the Lord says, because you have done this thing, I will swear by myself. There is no greater promise that anyone could ever receive than when God says, I swear by my own name. There's nothing we could be more sure of. He says in verse 14, God said to him, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. That's important for Hebrews because God says to Abraham, surely this is what I'm going to do. The Hebrews can look back and say, he sure did. He did not break his covenant with Abraham. He was true to what he said, and he swore by himself. Verse 15, and so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath is for confirmation, is for them an end to all dispute. When men make an oath, one between another, it is a confirmation. They both believe in that oath. They both know that the other is committed to that oath, and it's the end of it. There's no reason to discuss it anymore. We have made an oath together to do the things that we said we would do. He says that puts an end to all dispute. That's dealing with men. We're not talking about men. We're talking about a God who swore by himself and fulfilled every last thing that he swore. Thus God, verse 17, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. There's the immutability of his counsel in verse 17. Watch verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. There are two immutable things now working for us that we might know that we can give ourselves to what God has promised us. One is that when he swears an oath by himself, it's immutable, it's unchangeable. No man can change it. God himself cannot and will not change it. That's what immutable means, unchangeable. The first is that he swore it. The second is that he cannot lie. We're looking at and dealing with a God who cannot ever lie. The Lord will never send you a text that says, JK. Fooled ya. That is not who God is. Two immutable truths about the God we know and believe in is that he has sworn by an oath and that he cannot lie. Then, on top of that, if that's not enough for the Hebrews and for us, verse 19 says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. We talked about that. We know that he who entered behind the presence of the veil is Jesus Christ, and he is the forerunner. In verse 20, he has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is another confirmation given to us because he has been raised from the dead. He has ascended to God, and he is the first fruits of those who will follow after him. Can God really do it? Can he put us all back together again from the ground and bring us into his presence in heaven? The answer is absolutely yes, because the disciples watched him ascend on a cloud into heaven. Paul tells us by the inspiration of God, as he ascended, he will descend to call his saints into the air, to meet him and to be with him forever. It is a promise from God, and it is immutable by two perfect and certain truths. God has sworn it by an oath, and God cannot and he will not lie to you, dear listener. You have a precious soul that God values above all the earth. And he's not going to lie to you. He wants to bring you home. If you need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, respond to that message and know that you will be saved through a faithful confession of Jesus Christ, a turning away and repenting of your sin, being baptized through baptism, washing away your sins, that God says that you are saved and you're to live faithfully with him. If we can help you do that this morning, please come forward while together we stand and sing.